Job's friend Eliphaz once said, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." And Eliphaz is right. In between the fall in the garden and God's creation of the new heavens and earth that's coming, every man and woman who ever lives will face their share of trouble. There's not a person who doesn't suffer. Some suffer more than others. Some suffer for different reasons, but all suffer. Even in a world that is created and controlled by a kind and merciful and good Heavenly Father, suffering is universal. Today we begin a new study of a new book of the Bible, 2 Corinthians. Right away in these first seven verses that were read for us today, Paul jumps into this significant theme. I try to summarize the point of these first seven verses on your sheets there, and here's what it is. It's your good God. His good plan for you includes both suffering and comfort. As a Christian, if you don't believe this, if you don't embrace that this is true, that God's good plan for you involves both suffering and comfort, It's going to get in the way of your walk with God. If I don't have this in my mind, then I'm not going to know the joy that God has for me. If I don't embrace this truth that God intends for me, His good plan for me includes both suffering and comfort, then it's going to get in the way of my usefulness for Him or helpfulness to even other people. So that's what we're going to see in our first seven verses today is this truth that your Father's good plan for you involves both suffering and comfort. And as we go that way, there's six steps towards embracing that truth, but we're only going to get in the first two today, just kind of get started on this. It is important for us. Okay, now 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is not a logical, carefully reasoned book like, say, Romans. 2 Corinthians is not a letter to between an apostle and a church where there's a warm, kind, loving affection for one another like Philippians or Thessalonians. 2 Corinthians isn't even a letter where Paul goes through and says, "Okay, church, here's a list of things that you need to know and a list of things that you need to apply," like 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, here's all these things that you're doing wrong and you need to repent and this and that and this. And those are all kind of organized letters. 2 Corinthians is not like any of those. This is a book where the relationship between the sender of the letter and the recipients of the letter is severely strained. Paul spends much of his book just defending how he goes about doing ministry because he's under attack and seeking to repair their fragile relationship. So how did Paul meet these people of Corinth, and how did their relationship come to this point where it's so strained that we have this letter that's just kind of raw that's written? Helpful for us to have a little history of the town of Corinth. Corinth, starting in the 8th century BC, it was a Greek town, and some of the remains of it are still there today. The ancient Greek city-state of Corinth. This is part of it. But about 150 years before Paul, before Jesus, Rome came in and sacked the city. And it sat for about 100 years, just ruins. And people would go camp there in the ruins. But it wasn't useful as a city until about 44 BC, I think it was, 50 years before Paul or so. The Romans came in and said, "You know what, we're going to reestablish Corinth as a city." But it kind of changed the nature of it, because now Corinth isn't the old city, it's a new Roman colony. And very quickly, when they reestablished, Julius Caesar did it, when they reestablished Corinth as a city, it took off. It became very quickly the third most important city in the world, or in the Roman Empire at least, between Rome and Alexandria. Then you got Corinth. And part of the reason, well, this is what it would have looked like when Paul came. And it would have been a brand new city, all this built within the last 90 years when Paul came in, a prosperous city. Part of the reason that it took off so is it's just its location, right? As they say, real estate is location, location, location. Well, Corinth is in a key location. So here's Corinth on a map of the ancient world, right? And so you have Rome's over here and Asia Minor. And if you're going to travel between east-west across the ancient world, you have to sail. If you say you're going from Rome to Ephesus, you have to sail around through here. And this, to go around Greece, it's kind of a long and treacherous journey. And the sailors didn't like to do it. But there was a shortcut. Instead of going all the way around when you're traveling east-west, you could go across the Gulf of Corinth. And then if you just cut through this little piece of land, you'd portage this 4-mile section, you can carry your goods across to the other side and go out. And it was a much more efficient way of traveling. And so instantly when they reestablished Corinth on this little isthmus, the wealth of the empire came through them. Not only east-west, but obviously north-south. If you're gonna go on land from the southern Greece to the northern, this is the only way through. And so it's a key location. Here's a picture of it in modern day. You see the ocean coming on both sides, and there's just this little strip of land. Now they have a canal across there. It was built in the 1800s for the ships to travel. In Paul's day, they would carry the goods from one side of it to the other. So this is the city of Corinth. And because of its history, it set the tone of the people that lived there. Right? So some of the other cities, Rome, they had like established important people and families. And so the way that you would get influence in Rome is you have to connect with these people that have the power. But in Corinth, it's not like that. It's brand new when Paul's coming in. Brand new. 90 years that it's been there. And so the way that you establish yourself as important in Corinth is you succeed. It's just business success. And that's what they're all about in Corinth. They're about prosperity. And so all these people had moved to Corinth for a second chance in the empire, and they had done well. Many had done well. There's people living in poverty there too, but how do you gain status in Corinth? Well, you rock at business, right? You do well at it, and everyone looks at you and says, look, he's a self-made man. And so this became kind of the nature of Corinth. It is a boom town. One historian said it was filled with materialism, pride, and the self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place and a new social identity. The pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that would become characteristic of the American frontier was the spirit of Corinth. There was religion in Corinth. They've been doing some digging in first century Corinth, and they've found 34 different gods that the people worshipped there in that town in the first century. But the only reason that people worshipped gods in Corinth, there was a bigger thing they had in mind. So you didn't, in Corinth, none of these 34 gods did you worship so that you could become a better person or so you could grow in morality. That's not what worshipping the gods was about. The reason that you chose a god in Corinth was because if you pick the right one, you pick the strong one, he can make you successful. Right? It's all about climbing the ladder and being at the top and having everyone say, wow, look at him. Look at what he has done. Right? It's about achievement and status. And so they just, the most powerful gods were the ones that could help you be the most successful business person. That's the way they thought in Corinth. And into this city, this new, successful, proud, materialistic city, Paul came in AD 51. So here's a little timeline of some of the events that go with 2 Corinthians. So Jesus rose from the dead in AD 33. So when Paul's walking into Corinth, it's been less than 20 years. Paul's coming and telling them about Jesus, the Son of God, who came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again. But it's fresh for them. Like, this just happened over in Jerusalem. Paul's bringing the news to Corinth for the first time. AD 51, he goes. So you can read about this. We're not going to go read it today, but in Acts chapter 18, it tells the story of Paul's first coming to Corinth. Basically, he starts to preach in the synagogue. Some of the Jews get saved. Eventually, they kick Paul out. They reject Christ as the Messiah. And so Paul moves next door and he preaches to the Gentiles. And many of those in Corinth, it says in Acts 18, many heard Paul, they believed, they were baptized. And in Corinth, Paul stays for a year and a half. On his missionary journeys, he usually would just be somewhere really briefly. A year and a half in Corinth, that's the second longest that he ever stayed anywhere on his missionary journeys. He was in Ephesus a little bit longer than that once. Because it was such a key town and everybody flowed through and God was doing a great thing. So that's the start there. Eventually the jealous Jews in Corinth started a riot in town and ended up with Paul leaving the city for peace. But he left behind a significant church of people. So that's all good. It's going to get rocky though. Okay, so Paul establishes the church in 51. He's here for a year and a half from then. He leaves maybe 3.5 years later or something now. Timothy goes to Corinth to check up on him. And he brings back to Paul not a great report. And so Paul, he's hearing this news. Basically what's happening is that in Corinth, the people are starting to mix their new Christianity with the way that the world thinks. And so there's immorality in Corinth. There's all these people coming through. There's prostitution. And so the church is starting to tolerate immorality in their midst. And the town just lives for status, and they view God as a way that I can get more status and more honor and more wealth. And the church is starting to think like that. They're fighting for position in the church. And so Paul sends this letter of 1 Corinthians to them, based on the reports that he was hearing. Trouble is, it doesn't get received well. Paul sends it, he says, listen, you guys got to repent. We want to follow Jesus. We need to be different from the culture. We're supposed to stand out. And instead of responding, what the Corinthians did is they started to criticize Paul. The problem's not with us. We don't need to repent. It's you, Paul. It's you that got the problem. And so they're criticizing Paul, who's speaking on behalf of Jesus. This is so of a concern here for Paul. Okay, so there's only 6 to 8 months between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so much happens. So he hears back that they didn't respond well to his letter of 1st Corinthians. They're not repenting. And so what Paul does is he goes to visit them, to appeal to them. Listen, guys, because he loves them. He was here for a year and a half. He knows them. Guys, we got to follow Jesus. And they don't receive him. He refers to this in his second letter. I think he calls it a painful visit. And he's not there for long, and he's not well received. There's opposition that has arisen, and they're trusting their new leaders instead of Paul, and they're not admitting that they're in the wrong. And so Paul leaves Corinth here in between this when he goes to visit, and things are not better. They haven't repented. Things are strained between them, and Paul has to leave. So in between these two letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul goes over to Ephesus, and from Ephesus, he's praying, what am I going to do? How do I help these people? Paul writes them another letter. We don't have this letter that happened in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul refers to it in 2nd Corinthians, though. He calls it the severe letter. So it seems like apparently what Paul does is he just lays it on the line for them. If we're going to follow Jesus, you got to follow Jesus. We can't be mixing in with the culture. And he just lays it on the line. Here it is, guys. And he sends them this severe, confrontational letter, and he sends it with Titus. So Paul's here in Ephesus. He sends Titus to Corinth with this severe letter after he visited them and they basically kicked him out. And Paul's concerned, how's it going to be received? He loves these folks. Maybe you know what it's like. Have you ever sent an email or a text to someone and it's kind of you don't know how they're going to receive it, and the whole time you're kind of waiting, like, how is our relationship? Well, this is where Paul is when he sends this severe letter to the church that's planted there in Corinth. In the meantime, in Ephesus, there's a threat on Paul's life, and it's discouraging to him. And I don't know the details of this, but he talks about it in this letter. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. This happens, what he's going to talk about in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, it happens before he hears back about what's going on in Corinth. So 2 Corinthians 1, 8, more troubles spring up for him. Verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul thinks he's going to die, right? Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. So Paul gets deliverance from whatever this threat was to his life that caused him to despair. And now his mind is on Corinth. He still hasn't heard back from Titus. And so Paul goes looking for Titus. Instead of waiting for him to come, he meets him halfway. He wants to know what happened over there in Corinth. And we find what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, this is just new news, and it causes him to write this letter of 2 Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. What kind of news did Titus bring? How did they respond to his severe letter? 2 Corinthians 7, 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even though I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Look down to verse 13. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. So when Paul sends Titus with a letter, this severe letter, the people respond, and they repent, and they're like, we belong to Christ, we're going to do it, we're going to turn from our sin. The majority of the church responds well, not only responds to Jesus, but they respond to Paul, and there's this relief that he feels like, oh, the people have made the right choice, and we're all going after Jesus together now. There's nothing like the relief of a strained relationship, and then it's better. Right? And so when Paul gets this report from Titus, he sits down to pen 2 Corinthians, our letter. But not all is well in Corinth. The majority of people did repent, but there's still a group of people who are resisting Paul. There's still some who are saying, no, 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 don't go Paul's way. We don't need to be repenting. We were doing fine. And they're leading this opposition to him. So when we come to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 14, he's going to be rebuking those who are still opposed to him. And so as Paul writes this letter, I think I had an outline here somewhere. Yeah, here's the gist of the letter. What Paul's doing, he's trying to like repair the relationship that's strained. And give some instructions for the repentant, but appeal to those that are still not going the right direction that, hey, you need to turn. There's some threat that these unrepentant folks will pull the rest of them back away from Paul. So a huge chunk of this book is Paul just defending his ministry. Well, here's what we know from 2 Corinthians. What are they saying? What are they accusing Paul of? Well, there's various things that the people who don't like Paul are saying. But the gist of it is this. They're saying, Paul is just so weak. Like, you look at Paul, track his life, every place he ever goes, he gets kicked out of. And if you look at the guy, he suffered so much, he looks like death warmed over. And have you heard Paul preach? It's not that great. It's weak. It's unimpressive. Like, there's a lot of people I'd rather listen to than Paul. And they're like, okay, so that's your leader? You want to be like him? This guy who is weak and suffers all the time? And that's who you want to follow? And these new leaders in Corinth are saying, now listen, here's how it is. Guys, don't you know? How do you know the strength of your God? Well, if he blesses you. Look at us. Our God has blessed us. We're prosperous. And we preach way better than Paul does, and we got a flashy ministry, and we got all these blessings. We're living our best life now, and you can too. Don't follow Paul and all his weakness and suffering. You can follow Jesus with us, and we'll win. That's their message. And so Paul writes this whole letter, and the gist of it is, guys, here's what it is to follow Christ. It's, yeah, I suffer, and yeah, I'm weak, but God works through the weakness of His people. And God works intentionally through the suffering of His people to bring about blessing. Paul's going to say, look at Jesus. Like, how did Jesus bring blessing to the world? He came and he suffered. And we're called to follow that. And so real ministry is, I am weak and I suffer, and God works through that. It's not about how you look on the outside and is there success and power. And so that's where we're going in this letter. And Paul jumps into it right away. At the beginning of 2 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians 1 again with me. With this truth, he's saying that God's good plan for your life includes both suffering and comfort. I wonder this morning if you embrace that truth. If you have in your head the idea that God ought to keep you from suffering. Like, I'm God's child, and so He ought to be keeping me from pain. It's going to get in the way of your walk with God, because there is going to be suffering. He's going to intentionally lead you through difficult times. I know some people today, some who have committed their lives to Christ, they're followers of His, and yet they're far from Him now. Because they look at the hurt that they're going through and they say, this isn't right. How could I be close to a God who was allowing such hurt in my life? Also, if you want to be useful to God, you've got to embrace this idea that God intends for my life to be a life of suffering and comfort. Because what does God send us to do? He sends us to love. And sometimes He sends you to go love someone that is difficult. And if I go love them, there's going to be pain in that. And if I think, well, God doesn't mean for me to suffer, that would be against His will for me, then I'm not going to obey Him. I'm not going to go into that difficult relationship. I'm going to cut them off. Right? Because I think my life ought to be ease. And so we've got to embrace this, what Paul is going to be teaching us, that God's plan for our lives involves both suffering and comfort. Okay, so we're going to see two steps towards that today. So embracing this truth that God's good plan for you involves both suffering and comfort. The place to start is where Paul starts, and that is just start by praising God for the relationship that you have with Him through Christ. Start by praising God for the relationship that you have with God through Christ. Look here, 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul starts off with issues of identity. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in the whole of Achaia. Paul starts even here before reminding us who we are. He reminds us who he is. Paul is an apostle. He's one of the 12 apostles, the ones that were sent by God with authority to speak for Jesus. Really, when we read 2 Corinthians, we should not view this as, okay, there was a godly man couple thousand years ago that wrote a letter to the church and we can learn some principles from it. That's not how we ought to view it. We ought to view it as Jesus Christ our Lord is speaking to us in these words. Paul's an apostle. He's sent by Jesus with his authority. And this is for us. So Paul explains that that's who he is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He mentions Timothy, his brother. I don't think what he's saying is that Timothy is helping him phrase the wording, helping him write the letter, as much as Timothy is here and he agrees. But who are we? Look in verse 1. There's several descriptions there. On your sheets, when we're thinking about praising God for our relationship with Him, you should start by thanking God for who you are. Thank God for who you are. Who are we in these verses? You see, in verse 1, he says, to the church of God. That's us. Church is a called out assembly. We're part of the people that God has called out for Himself. We belong to Him. We're His. That's who we are. We're the church of God. Also notice we're saints. Well, we are the saints. There in verse 1, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Hey, listen, if your goal in life is to fit in with the people around you, then you don't want to be a follower of Jesus. Because that's not how this works. The word saints, it means set apart ones. The moment that a person comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I am yours, then from that moment until the day they die, They are a candle in the darkness. They're set apart to be different in how we live. We're to be unique. We are holy ones, set apart ones. That's who we are. We're the church of God. We're the set apart ones for Christ. Also, we're the people who, even though we don't deserve it at all, have been given peace with God. That's us. We're the people that we don't deserve it at all, but God has given us peace with Him. Look there in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's doing there is he's actually praying for them that they would know more of God's grace and peace. But this is our whole relationship with God. It's based on grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. And then the result of that is now I have peace with God. I'm on good terms with Him. So that's who we are. If someone were to ask you, what's the most important thing about you? What would you say? I feel like we define ourselves by various things. Maybe you'd say, well, I'm a man or I'm a woman. Or you'd say something about your relationships. You might define yourself by your family. You say, well, I got 4 kids and a beautiful wife. Or maybe you define yourself by your job. I'm a pastor, I'm a school teacher, or I'm a high school student, or just by things you're good at. Maybe you say, well, I'm an athlete, or I'm really smart, or something. But according to God, what really defines me at the core of who I am, if I'm a Christian, it's that God is my Father, and Jesus is my Lord. Do you see that in verse 2? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who we are. We should thank God for who we are in Christ. Also, letter B, we should thank God for who He is. Thank God for who He is. Look in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It's interesting here in verse 3, in the scriptures, we find this phrase, He's the God of, often. Sometimes in other places in the scriptures it says, He is the God of heaven, or He is the God of hosts. He's the God of gods and Lord of kings. He's the God of justice. He's the God of vengeance. But what's He called the God of here? Verse 3, He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I love it. Mercy is sometimes translated as compassionate. Do you know that our Father, your Father, has an emotional, heartfelt empathy for you when you're in distress? That's what it means, compassionate. Father of mercies. I just imagine when I read that phrase, I think the picture is, some of you are dads here. You're a dad of a little girl. There's something in a dad's heart. So if you see your daughter hurting, it's just, you want to make it right. You care for them, right? There's just a compassion and a desire to protect and a love. And that's what the Lord is saying. He's the Father of compassion towards us. And so if He sees us hurting, don't think that He doesn't care, right? He is the Father of compassion for you if you're His child. And not only is He the Father of mercies, but He's also the God of all comfort. Okay, this word comfort, it shows up here in verse 3, and then from verse 3 to verse 7, 10 times it says comfort. Obviously kind of a key word in our passage. The basic idea of the word comfort is this. It means to stand alongside someone and encourage them when they're in hard times. I was reading a Bible scholar, he was talking about this word comfort, and he said that the word comfort has gone soft in modern English. When we read that and we say the God of all comfort, maybe we think of the cult of comfort, where there's this self-centered search for ease. Like, He's the God that wants me to be comfortable. That's not what this word means. When it's talking about comfort, the idea is that when you're suffering, God is going to come alongside you and He's going to give you strength. He's going to speak and give strength to you to be able to keep going. Right? So, comfort isn't just a nice, soft, God is the one who wants you to be comfortable. But He's the one who's going to come and give you strength as you walk through difficulty. That's That's that word comfort. Your Father's good plan for your life includes both suffering and comfort. Okay, so if you're gonna embrace this, the place you start is, okay, what's my relationship with God? If I'm His child, I need to think about who I am and who He is. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Okay, number two. Here's another thought we have to have in our heads if we're going to embrace this idea that, okay, God means for me to have a life of suffering and comfort. Here it is. You need to believe what God promises you about your suffering. If you're going to embrace suffering in your life as a Christian, you need to believe what God promises about your suffering. And one thing He promises is this. Every time you come under any kind of pressure, God will comfort you. This is a promise of God for His children. He's saying, listen, to you, if you know Him, every time you come under any kind of pressure, God will comfort you. That's pretty huge. Now, I want to highlight that God doesn't make this promise to unbelievers. And if you're living in sin, that promise wouldn't apply at that time. Right? But if you're a believer and you're walking with God, then this is your promise, that every time you come under any pressure, God's going to comfort you. Look, I want to show you in the verse. You see where I find that? Verse 4. So at the end of verse 3, it says, God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And then see what it says. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Now it isn't phrased as a promise there, but it's just phrased as this is what is, right? This is who God is, and this is what He does to His children. He comforts us in all our affliction. This word for affliction, it means to squeeze or to press or to squash. And we go through our lives and we face lots of different pressures, don't we? And this word is sometimes used in Scripture for pressures like that are just, it could be a relational pressure, like Paul felt when he was estranged from the Corinthians. There's that kind of pressure maybe you're feeling pressures in your relationships and you know the hurt of that. That's one kind of pressure you might feel, or it could be something that's just straight out physical. We feel physical pain. This is saying, listen, God is saying, every time you have any of these sufferings, God says, I will comfort you in any of those sufferings. I feel like sometimes what we do is we say, well, yeah, God helps with regular suffering, but not mine. Mine's too deep. This promise wouldn't apply there. But I just want to say, like, no, yours. That's what He's saying. He's a God who comforts us in all our affliction. So what's that horrible thing that you're going through? If you're a believer, in that God will comfort you. So, maybe you're going through, you're in an abusive relationship. Or you've got like some kind of chronic health problem that's just ongoing. You can't find solutions to it. Like it's those kinds of things. He's saying in that suffering, in that kind of affliction, I will comfort you. Now that's a big promise. So I want to just quickly break down what is God saying when He says He's going to comfort me in all my affliction. There's three aspects of the comfort that God promises to those who rely on Him. The first is this, letter A in your sheets. He's going to let you experience His peace in the midst of your affliction. This is what God is promising, that in your affliction, He's going to give you an experience of His peace. You can go to a more famous verse here and find that. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I don't want to say that we don't have responsibility. Like if you want to experience God's comfort, there is things for you to do. We have to rely on Him. Right? But if you're relying upon God, here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't want to throw in here, like, okay, so I follow Jesus like you do. I just want to say, like, in my life, from the time that I was a boy and started following Jesus until now, God has always kept this promise to me. Like, every affliction, every pressure that I've ever faced, when I've run to God, He has been my comforter. over and over and over and over and over. I have gone to God, and He has been my comforter. Now, I'm not saying that always I feel peace and always I'm happy. That's not what we're saying. Paul, in verse 8, just said that he was distressed and he felt like he was going to die, right? So sometimes I am overwhelmed by things, but in that time, I have gone to the Lord, and always He has comforted me. And this is His promise. He will do this for you if you're His. Maybe you're out there and you're like, well, Mike, yeah, but I know you, and you haven't suffered like I have. So it's easy for you to say. Well, maybe you don't know. But also, you could talk to some other folks in this room. There's people in this room that have lost their closest loved ones in hard ways. And there's people in this room that have been through long, ongoing physical pain, chronic things, and not found a solution to it. Go talk to them and say, has God comforted you? And I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, yes, He has. Right? I'm not saying to make it easy. I'm not making it comfortable. But the promise is God's going to give you peace in the midst of that affliction. You run to Him. You rely on Him. And that's what Paul is saying. This is what God does. He comforts us in all our affliction. So there's a peace that we experience in the midst of affliction. That's part of what he's saying when he's saying he's promising comfort. You're going to know that peace. He promises it to you. Go to Him. Ask Him for it. The second part of this, letter B on your sheets, is that He will strengthen you to handle that pressure in a way that honors Him. And I think that's kind of the main gist of that word comfort, actually, here, is the idea that not only is He going to give you a sense of peace, but He's going to give you strength for what you need to do in the midst of it, to keep going. I think there's a little bit more to it, though, when God says that He's going to comfort us. I think there's a third element as well. Now, primarily, when we're looking here at this verse 4, He's not talking about delivering us from our troubles, right? Because verse 4, it says, He comforts us in all our affliction. So primarily what He's saying is, when you're in that hard time, when the pressure is still there, I will comfort you. That's the primary promise here, but I think there's another aspect of God's comfort that's yet to come. You'll see in your sheets. Eventually, God will comfort you by delivering you from the pressure. If you're His child, eventually God will comfort you by delivering you from that affliction. I've been enjoying reading through Isaiah in our Old Testament studies. Look at how Isaiah uses the word comfort here in Isaiah 51. And he's talking about a comfort where God saves us. Look, Isaiah 51:12. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And do you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Here in Isaiah 51, when he says, I am your God who comforts you, what he's saying here is that, look, there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day that comes where God is going to look at his children in our hurting, in our real pain, and the pressure that he knows we're under, and he's going to say, enough. My purpose for this suffering is over. I've seen your affliction. I've given you strength, and now I'm going to take it away. I'm going to comfort you by delivering you from that hurt. This is also included in the promise of God when he says, in your suffering, I'm going to comfort you. At the end, the suffering won't go on. And so, here we are in this life. And it's just important for us to embrace this idea that as a Christian, here's what God is saying. I've got to embrace the idea that my Father's good plan for my life right now is it involves both suffering and comfort. I've got to believe that. And that's going to equip me to be able to know His comfort and live in a way that pleases Him until that final comfort comes. Will you join me in prayer? God, thank you for your compassion for us. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And here we are, your people. We just want to think back a little and praise you for how you have comforted us in the difficult things that you've allowed to come our way. Maybe even right now, Lord, if there's someone here that's chafing under the suffering that they're in, I pray that today they might go to you and ask for you to give them that comfort that you promised. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be faithful to this. Will you comfort us in all our afflictions like you said you would? Give us that peace. Give us that sense of our relationship with you that is a rock for us. And God, may we be pleasing to you. May we be faithful to what you called us to until the day when you return and we know the fullness of your comfort forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.